There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, time to throw away. Time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Time to be silent and a time to speak. Time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings and pray and ask that you would speak to us through your word tonight, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it, and go forth and accomplish to perfection what you want to accomplish tonight, that you would strengthen the believers that are gathered here, that you would provide encouragement and provide for us a greater understanding of you and your word and your ways and how you deal with us, and just whatever is needed tonight, Lord. If it's conviction, then you would provide that. If it's encouragement, that you would provide that. We just look to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and ask that you would bless us tonight yet again. Thank you and praise you, and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight, as we get here to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, A Time to Be Born and A Time to Die. This is a passage, of course, is probably the most well-known passage in Ecclesiastes, and one of the most well-known passages in all the Bible. I mean, you hear this quoted in secular sources all the time, songs, or sometimes read at funerals. As I was studying for this, one commentator pointed out the fact that he hears this passage read at atheist funerals at times, and people who are completely unbelievers, but just the idea of going through all these events of life, and that there's a time for that, and obviously you face a time to die. Even unbelievers find that out. And so it's an interesting passage, and if you were listening there as we were going through some of those are going to be pretty interesting to dive into and to understand what they mean. Of course, broadly speaking, he's just saying, you know, there's a time for everything. I mean, this is how life works. Life is a series of events, some of them big, some of them small. And you start with birth, you end with death, and there's all sorts of things in between. And we all have kind of a timeline of our life, and things that you don't think are ever going to happen eventually do happen, and then other things that you long for them to happen sometimes don't happen in the way you wish they would. And so we get to this passage tonight, and of course we've been going through Ecclesiastes on Sunday nights. And, you know, the main focus is Solomon and his wrestling with the point of life. And, you know, what difference does it make? How am I going to find joy? Solomon is king. I mean, he's born as the king's son, David's son. And, of course, he ascends to the throne at a young age, and he has everything at his disposal in terms of anything he would want to try or do, and he tries and does everything, and it's all a quest for joy or meaning or significance that he's looking for. And we've talked about this. He tried wisdom. He tried to learn everything he could learn, and he learned a lot, and the Bible describes him as certainly in terms of his discernment to be a king and to judge the people. God gave him more than any other king. And so his wisdom was profound, and yet it didn't bring him lasting joy. So he tried folly, and we talked about all the things he tried, and there was a lot of them. And at the end of the day, he's like, what's the point? Vanity of vanities. What difference does it make? I mean, it's all madness. And so he seems like someone that if you didn't know how the story ends, you'd say, is he ever going to really find contentment in life? Is he ever going to find the secret, if you will? Now, you're Christians. You should already know the secret to life. I mean, you know why everybody else is miserable, and the question is, why are you miserable? Because you have something that should make you more joyful than anyone. You have an eternal relationship with your Creator through Christ, His Son, and so we have reason for joy. The world doesn't, and they try to fill it up with all sorts of little temporary fixes, and none of them last. And that's kind of what Solomon's wrestling with here, and as he gets to chapter 3, we'll just look really at verses 1 and 2 tonight. And it's kind of like this morning, I was talking about God's will, broadly speaking, and then I said I want to talk about it more specifically, which I plan to do next week. Well, that's kind of the same sort of idea I have, the same template, I guess, I'm using tonight with this, in talking about God's ordination and how God ordains what comes to pass. I'm going to talk about that in a general sense, the sovereignty of God, God ordaining things. I'm going to talk about that in a general sense, and then I'm going to get more specific as we look at Solomon's list here, time to give birth, a time to die, and so on. And so that's kind of what I'm shooting for tonight. So let's begin with God's ordination, just in general, looking at verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. All right, you could preach 10 sermons right there on that statement alone. Just think about that. There is an appointed time for everything. No Arminian can read that without squirming, because already you're talking about appointed. Who appoints it? God appoints it. It's talking about God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And so before we talk about the specific events that he lists there, we need to talk about God's ordination in a general sense, and how unbelievers respond to that, and how believers respond to that, or at least how they should. Unbelievers know God is there, and they even know certain things about God that they don't want to know. I think Romans 1 has a lot to say about that, and I'll give a couple of verses from there here in just a moment. But I think when you read Romans 1, you find out pretty fast that unbelievers, they not only know God exists, atheism is nonsense. You have to really dumb yourself into atheism, because by nature you're not an atheist. You're not a believer by nature, but you're also not an atheist by nature. People know full well God is there. The clearest evidence I see for that is when people go into these foreign tribes in the middle of nowhere who have no communication with no outside world whatsoever, they never once find atheists. They find people that believe in God in some form or fashion. It's a distorted view of God, but if you walk in and tell someone like that, oh, there's no such thing as God, you totally dream that up, they would think you were crazy. And because, as Romans 1 speaks of, you can look at nature around you and see somebody's behind this. You got water coming from the sky and food coming from the ground. That doesn't just happen. Only a fool would think that just happens by accident. Irony of that is the uneducated savage in the middle of some jungle on the other side of the planet, and in many ways is far more intelligent than a lot of PhDs in college universities today, because they can see the hand of God on some level. Whereas the college professor rails against anyone who believes in the mere existence of any form of God. So what is an unbeliever's response to this, that there is an appointed time for everything, that there is a God who's in control of everything? Well, deep down, they know more than they wish they did about God. They know God is there. They know they're accountable to God. They know God is in control. You won't talk to an unbeliever out there who'll tell you that God's in complete control of everything. Most of them don't believe that, but you know where they got that horrible information from? The church, for the most part. Because if you go to most churches and most Christians and ask them, is God in complete sovereign control of this universe? The vast majority of professing Christians will say no. Yes, he's more powerful than anyone else, but he's a gentleman, and so he backs off and he gives you complete control of your life. That's what they say, and you know I'm not lying if you've ever talked to any of them. That's what the church says. So you wonder why the unbelievers are so confused, because many churches are teaching them the wrong thing about God. I was firing away at PhD professors who are atheistic. I could just as easy fire away at my own profession full of pastors who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and have the audacity to get up and claim that they're preaching God's word. How are you going to preach God's word when you leave something as massive as his sovereignty completely off the table? Or you distort it or water it down to the point that it's insignificant in the way you're presenting it. And so it's no wonder that the unbeliever rejects God's sovereignty, because most of the churches are telling them to do that. Most churches, when they go out and talk to people in evangelism and try to encourage them to come to Christ, there's no talk, in most cases, there's no talk of repentance and a need for regeneration. You must be born again. God's got to do a work in you and things of this. It's just purely free will. Pray this prayer. You have the power to do it. And so when you present God with that little of power and you present man with that much power, is it any surprise that the unbelievers of the world are as confused about God as they are when the church itself is that confused about God? Generally speaking, not every church, not every pastor, not every professing Christian. But the unbeliever's response to God's sovereignty is to either openly reject it or to subtly pay lip service to it and ignore it. Again, this comes from Romans 1, verse 18, the suppressing of the truth, as Paul lays it out. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, there's a whole lot that you don't know about God by nature, but there are some things that you do that man in general knows about God, even by nature. And the reason we know that is because Paul said God himself made it evident to them. Now, Paul refers to this as something that inspires the wrath of God. Their response, you have a certain amount of truth about God, and what does it say in Romans 1:18 that they do? It says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They push it away. They push it down. And so when you talk to an unbeliever and you say, you know what, God's sovereign over all things, and deep down, I bet you know that, don't you? What are they going to say? They're going to suppress that. Oh, no, I think I've got a certain amount of power. I mean, yeah, okay, I believe in God and all, but come on now, He's going to let me pick my own way in life. I mean, they'll immediately start in with all these, they're suppressing the truth. And that's described as unrighteousness, by the way. I mean, if you're trying to lessen God's power and up your own, that's unrighteous. That's evil to do that. And so they either openly reject it. And of course, like I said, the most extreme example of that is atheism. Although I would point out that it's not just atheists that go to hell. You know, some people think, oh, as long as I believe in God, then I'm okay. Well, I mean, most people believe in God. That's why I said, by nature, everyone believes in God in some way, shape, form, or fashion, yet the majority of them also go to hell. In fact, I'll go further in saying that it's not only atheists that go to hell. I'll go further and say this: there's not a single atheist in hell. At least they're not atheists now. Regardless of what they professed in this life, when they get there, they're not atheists anymore. That's for sure. And so, how does an unbeliever respond to God's ordination, the fact that God is in control? They either openly reject it or they subtly reject it by paying lip service to God while ignoring his power. This goes on around here all the time. People talk about God, and they wouldn't know God if he slapped them in the face. I mean, you hear them talk the way they describe God. It's not the God of the Bible. A lot of times, there are some groups, the way they describe Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know the Lord, but they talk about him. Again, Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And so you have people who flat out reject him, say suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or you have people that'll play along, but they don't really know him and they don't really want to know him. And that's the unbeliever's response to what Solomon says here in verse 1 about there being an appointed time for everything, a God who appoints everything, every event under heaven. God's in control of it. And so that's the unbeliever's response. Secondly, the believer's response to God's ordaining work. How should we respond to the fact that God's in control? Well, first and foremost, if you have your outline, by the way, I'm just pretty much going down that. We see it. We see and recognize that God is in control. Now, sometimes this is a painful process before you get to that point. I use the example this morning of Job, from Job 1. And now let me use the example of Job from Job chapter 42. After he lived through all that stuff. Now, as I said this morning, he's already described as a righteous man at the beginning of the book of Job, but by the end of the book, he knew a whole lot more about God than he did at the beginning of that book. And so I think he had a deep understanding of the sovereignty of God by the time you get to the end of that book. Case in point, Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? That was a painful way that Job came to that conclusion. That's a beautiful statement. "I know that you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Most people think God's purpose is thwarted all the time. They think they and of themselves have the power to thwart God's plan. And when you consider that, it's a very arrogant mindset to have. It's not what a believer should have. A believer should be like Job. We should have the mindset. We should see and recognize that God has the power to do anything he wants. There's nothing that limits his power, no matter what field it is you're talking about. It's not just salvation, you know. I mean, we're good Calvinists here. We believe that we're saved by the grace of God, and God has complete sovereignty over our salvation. But that's not the only area God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, every aspect of your life, every aspect of this universe, every aspect of anything. God reigns over it. And so as believers, we first and foremost, we see the sovereignty of God, and we graciously point that out to others. At least we should. We recognize it, and we point it out. Another one who learned this the hard way, incidentally, is Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. He was a real pain, if you've studied his life. And you remember his whole story. He became an animal for a while and got humbled. And here's the part I love about that. And again, just like I did this morning, you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to waste your time telling it, and then I'm going to spend 15 minutes telling it. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who got up. "Oh, look what my hands have done. Look at me. I'm the king. I've done all this stuff." And you remember, sovereignty is removed from you. And Daniel tells him, you're going to become a cow for 7 years, basically. And before all that happens, he prophesies and says, at the end of that time, then you'll raise your head and your sanity will be restored, and you'll be a different person. Let's put it that way. Most people think that Nebuchadnezzar decided of his own free will after 7 years of being a cow with long fingernails eating grass. He decided of his own free will to submit to God. I've heard people say it took him 7 years, folks. Now, if it took him 7 years, how long is it going to take you? It was already prophesied it was going to be 7 years. It was not a case of God sitting up there and saying, "I wonder how long it's going to be before Nebuchadnezzar chooses me." There's nothing like that at all. And guess what? Nebuchadnezzar could rebuke any preacher that would preach it like that, because he himself tells you that he now recognizes that God is sovereign over all things and does whatever he wishes. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" If only every pagan king in the world would have that type of theology. His mindset toward God changed. Okay, so as believers, what's our response when we read something about God appoints everything? There's a time for everything. It's been appointed. That God is sovereign, that he ordains things. Well, first of all, we see it. We recognize it as believers. And secondly, we savor it, which is to say we rejoice in it. We're glad God is sovereign. Have you ever been mad that God is sovereign? Don't answer that, but be honest. I suspect you have. I suspect there are times in which all of us have been at the very least frustrated that God has ordained things the way he has in a particular situation. Why would God do this? What is his plan? Really, in all honesty, you think about the frustrations of life. On some level, though we won't admit it, and we probably don't even recognize it, on some level, anytime you're frustrated with how things have turned out in life, isn't that a conscious or a subconscious irritation with God's sovereignty? It can be little stuff, too. You know, the car breaks down. Oh, why does this have to happen now? I'm 6 blocks from my house, and now it... Well, listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't get frustrated. I'd be frustrated, too. But if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, like we say we do, and undoubtedly we do, would your reaction be, oh, God has ordained this. He's ordained for me to walk the rest of the way home. He's probably helping me with my heart. I need some exercise. And he's going to help me with my pocketbook by losing a good part of it to get this thing towed. And anyway, you know, it's when it comes to the sovereignty of God, do you rejoice in it? Of course you rejoice in it when good things happen, but even the pagans would do that. You rejoice in the sovereignty of God when his sovereignty ordains things that you didn't particularly want. Well, that's a believer's reaction to that. And really, what's the key to that? How are you going to do that? How can you really go through life rejoicing in God's sovereignty no matter what happens? Okay, fine, everything good, everything goes well for you tomorrow. Oh, God is sovereign, and then the next day, you know, you break your foot or something, and then what are you going to say? Well, God's sovereign over that too, isn't he? I wish he hadn't done this, but he's sovereign over that too. Well, really, the key to rejoicing in the sovereignty of God is recognizing that he knows more than we do, and he knows what's best when we don't. And I'm going to read a passage that you're familiar with. I'm going to read it anyway, Romans 8:28, but I want to back up and start in 26. And it has to do with God being sovereign and working things out, how he wants it done, and the realization that he knows best. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now the verse everybody knows. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now when you read that passage, of course, we seize on verse 28, and we should. I mean, that should really be hammered into your brain that God causes all things. I don't understand how this all works together, but I trust that God knows what he's doing. But what's fascinating about that verse, that passage to me, is when you back up a couple of verses and it talks about we don't even know how to pray as we should. Now, you should pray even though you're no good at it. Because the Bible says, remember this morning? Pray without ceasing. But I don't even know how I should pray. Well, do it anyway. Maybe as you pray, you'll learn what you should be praying for. I'm praying for this. Door slammed shut. Okay? I'm not supposed to be praying for that anymore, apparently, because that's not happening. Then keep praying. I mean, the Bible says pray without ceasing. But it could be a frustration to you to say, well, if I don't even know how to pray as I ought, then why pray? Well, that's a trap. Don't fall into it. It shouldn't be discouraging. It should be very encouraging when you read Romans 8:28. It says you don't know how to pray as you ought, but don't worry, because the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf with groanings too deep for words. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. What does this mean, telling me the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf, praying unto God the Father in accordance with his will and what's best for me? What does all that mean? What does it sound like for the Holy Spirit to groan on my behalf? I don't know, but I'm sure glad he does it. And what that tells me is not only that God's in control, not me, but that I should rejoice that God's in control and not me. I mean, some might read that and say, well, I wish the Holy Spirit would stay out of it. I've already told God what to do. No. Bad idea. See, you don't know what should be done. And God does. I mean, what's the end goal when you think about when you're praying for something? The end goal. What is your end goal when you're praying for something? Are you praying with the end goal of being God's glory or your comfort? Probably, in many cases, your comfort. And God's number one priority is not your comfort. Now, we hope that he comforts us through whatever he ordains for us. But his glory is what should be paramount in our minds, and it's what's paramount in his will, whether you like that or not. I've been rebuked before in the past. I said, well, you're saying God's glory is more important than anything? That makes God sound awful selfish. And I said, well, if your glory was the most important thing to you, it would be selfish. You know why? You're not God. But he is. And so if his glory is the greatest thing, if you want to try to think of it in, you know, we try to think of God in human terms, it's impossible. But if you think, okay, God's glory is paramount to him, you say, well, how come I'm not paramount? Well, because if you were the most important thing to God, then God would be an idolater, wouldn't he? Because you're not supposed to be the most important thing in the universe. God's the most important thing in the universe. Anyway. Groaning's too deep for words. Boy, you could really study that for a long time. And I don't know if I'd give you any more information than what you already have, but I can tell you this. When you hear God's will be done, like Jesus praying in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, or in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, God's will be done. That's more than just a prayer. It's a fact. It's not just a request. It's a fact that God's will is going to be done. As Job said, no one can thwart your will. And Nebuchadnezzar found that out too. All right, so the believer's response to the ordaining work of God, they see it, they savor it. And finally, this, they stand on it. We stand upon the fact that God is sovereign, that he ordains what comes to pass. There is an appointed time for everything, and God is the one who does the appointing. Prayerfully, we are to live our lives as a child of God, unreservedly committed to the sovereignty of God. We rest in that. We see it, we savor it, we stand on it, we live with it, we rejoice in it, we proclaim it, that our God reigns and that there's nothing that can thwart his plan. And let me just, I'll wrap it up here at this point tonight. With some words from Spurgeon on the sovereignty of God. This is very powerful, what Spurgeon always is. But when you think about being a child of God, living through this world where there is plenty of suffering, and it should be, as I said this morning, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, we have reason to be thankful, we have reason to be joyous. We don't live like the world lives. We shouldn't live like the world lives. We don't find our pleasures in the sinful things they find pleasure in. We're different people. We're changed. We are new creatures in Christ. We are alive from the dead. And so we live through this life, but there is still a lot of suffering that we face until we get to our final destination. Spurgeon was very familiar with that, by the way, suffering. He suffered tremendously in a physical sense. He had numerous ailments, kidney disease, gout, all sorts of things that gave him severe pain throughout most of his adult life. He died in his 50s, really decrepit, as what we would consider a fairly young man. And that's not even getting into all of the attacks that Spurgeon had in the press. I think of a certain president that gets attacked on rare occasions by the media, not very often. They really love him, but every now and then they get irritated with him. It's nothing compared to what they thought of Spurgeon, or it was just as bad. In Spurgeon's day, because they considered him, the London press considered him a fanatic. He was a Calvinist on top of that. They didn't like that either. But when he started preaching and it started thousands of people coming, I mean, the press just lampooned him. And they would do cartoons making fun of him. And they would ridicule him. And that's not even counting the other ministers around London who hated him because of his theology. I mean, not all of them. He had some cohorts, but not very many. I mean, he was just roundly hated in London. I mean, you take a solid five-point Calvinist preacher and drop him into a cesspool like 19th century London. It would not be all that much different from modern-day New York City or even San Francisco, what the conditions were like in London at that time. You drop a Spurgeon into that, and you have a God who ordains thousands to come and hear him preach, and you look and see what the reaction of the darkness is. They don't like it. And so I end with this quote from Spurgeon. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to set upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." And I think that really sums it up. That's the point I want to make tonight, at least with the first part of this verse. The sovereignty of God, just in general terms, and the unbeliever's response and the believer's response, what it should be to this, which is not only the seeing of it, that we recognize it, and we shouldn't be shy in pointing it out. We needn't shy away from anything that's true regarding God, not the least of which is sovereignty. We see it, but we also savor it. We rejoice in it. Maybe on your whole, there's a time for everything, right? Well, there was a time in which you came to the doctrines of grace, but maybe you came to it kind of begrudgingly. I mean, was there a time in your life in which you... Okay, fine, I see the Bible. I've had people tell me that. I see that the Bible says God's sovereign. I'm just not crazy about it. I'm still working on that. Okay, well, let's progress. Let's work on it then. Because if you really understand God's word and have a love for the Lord, it's going to come a time when you're going to rejoice that he's sovereign. It's not going to make you mad. You're going to be glad that my God reigns. Because when you're going through affliction... You know, if you don't believe in that, how do you go through affliction if you don't believe God's in control? Oh, the devil got me today. God couldn't handle it. Maybe tomorrow God will be able to handle it. If that's the God that you're thinking about when you rest your head on your pillow at night, I don't know how you sleep a wink. Because that's not God. Well, what people will tell me sometimes, well, I just can't stand the thought that God would allow this to happen to me or that he would ordain that this bad thing to happen. Well, can you stand the thought that God knows more than you do? It's really a pride issue at the end of the day. God knows more. God knows best. And even when we don't understand anything, we have to understand that he knows everything. And if that's what we're doing and that's our understanding and we can say with confidence and even joy, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And it's appointed not by, quote, fate or blind luck, it's appointed by a sovereign God who knows what he's doing even when we don't. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight and finish the rest of this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your blessings and bringing us here tonight, and I just pray that what we've studied in your word would go with us this week, and we would remember and rejoice in your control, your sovereignty over all things, that we wouldn't shy away from it, and we wouldn't shun it or forget it, no matter what we encounter, that we are your children, and though it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom, you will carry us through each one of those, and just help us to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. I thank you for Christ and what he did on our behalf. I pray and ask all these things in his name. Amen.